Good morning. The reading is from Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. Oh, you have it there. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but it didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Lord, how amazing it is true, Jesus is risen. Thank you that just as you are with those two people downcast, walking along the dusty track to their home village, they were bewildered and confused, like some of us here today. But thank you that like them, you are here with us also. Speak to us, Lord. They couldn't figure out what your big plan was. Sometimes we can't either. Help us to see the big picture. Help us to see your agenda for us, for our church here, for our country in the middle of the tortuous Brexit business. And Lord, help us to understand your agenda for our world today in our generation. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to make sense of what's going on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I was doing one of the things that I love doing, bouncing around on a boat in the sea. And we were travelling to a little place called Cherbourg. You may have heard of it, somewhere in France on the coast. And of course, the journey was too far to go in daylight, and so it began to get dark, and we were miles from land, and we couldn't see anything. And the wind was blowing us in one direction, and the tide was pulling us in a different direction. And if you've ever sailed a boat offshore, there's a little compass that tells you where you're going, but you can't steer it very precisely because the boat is bouncing around on the waves. Sideways drift and all the rest of it. There is a certain tension. We weren't too sure where we were. Were we going to end up at the harbour entrance, or were we going to end up among the rocks further down the coast? Now, these two people going to Emmaus were a bit like that. They had been with Jesus for a number of years. They'd seen him do some amazing things. They knew he was the Messiah, or so they thought. They figured that he was the one that was going to rescue them from the Roman domination. And then it all went terribly wrong. And they saw him crucified in the most demeaning and shameful way. Crucifixion was reserved by the Romans for those who were outcasts, who were from the provinces, not for a Roman citizen, and only the lowest of the low criminals would be given such treatment. For a start, you were stripped naked, and then you were propped up for the whole world to gaze upon you. And they thought their wonderful plan of Jesus bringing salvation had gone out like a candle blown out in the wind. They were disillusioned. They didn't know that everything was going exactly to God's plan. I'm pleased to tell you that at 1 o'clock in the morning, as we were sailing across the channel, some lights appeared in front of us. And as we got closer, we saw more lights. And eventually we saw two flashing lights indicating the harbour entrance of Cherbourg. We too were safe, even though we could have been miles off course. And one of the messages for us here today is this. Our life may not be going quite according to the way we had planned. For some of us, we've lost loved ones. For some of us, there are ruptured relationships. For some of us, there are tensions at work. For some of us, we haven't even got work and we wish we did. For some of us, we're the wrong side of 70 and we regret that we didn't do all those things that we had wished we had done. For some of us, we are single and we rather regret that. For some of us, we're married and we rather regret that too. But God is with us. Our plans haven't unfolded, but actually God's plan may turn out to be like God's masterful plan of salvation. Perfect in its conception and perfect in its execution, in its completion. Let's look at our passage, if we may. I have been in Israel, and we were taken to what is thought to be the village of Emmaus. Nothing particularly special about it. The road isn't even wide enough to drive a car along. The key verse in our passage is verse 26, when Jesus said to these confused, dejected people, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And I love that phrase towards the end. It's true. The Lord has risen. This is a natural follow-on from the celebration of Easter last week. How astonishing that Jesus, on the first day of the resurrection, which is the day we're talking about, bothers to go and find two people who are lost and bewildered and hurting. And what's more, he draws alongside them on their journey. He doesn't make an appointment and tell them to come and see him, like some pastors do. He actually goes to where they are. And he asks them, "What's this you're talking about?" That's a good question if you're a counsellor. Draw out what's going on inside their minds. Who better to explain the mysteries of what happens in Jerusalem at the crucifixion than the one who was part of the original plan in the first place? We're going to look at some of those things right away. If you are a Bible student, and I hope you are, then you may have a study Bible somewhere with Bible references. And the Bible reference to this lovely verse where it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them everything concerning himself. You may have figured by now that my accent is not a refined Surrey accent. I'm actually a refugee from Cornwall. I have never been civilized by those people living in Guildford. And even in Cornwall, there are roads that lead to London. In fact, wherever you go in this country, there will be a road that will take you to London. I once lived on the A30 in Honiton in Devon, and we sat on the garden hedge and took the car numbers of all the cars queuing up to go through the biggest bottleneck in the whole of the West Country at the time. All the roads lead to London, and all the books in the Bible lead to Jesus. They point to Jesus. We've only got time to look at two or three books of the Bible that tell us about this wonderful Lord Jesus. He's the good news, and we need to know about it and why things happened as the way that they did. And it wasn't just that Jesus did certain things. He didn't jump through various hoops to make scriptures come true. Yes, he did that. A lot of the time, he was unable to bring that about. When he hung on the cross and he said, "I thirst," and somebody held up a sponge soaked in vinegar, he couldn't have controlled that. And yet in Psalm 22, that is predicted, written 1,000 years beforehand. This underlines the fact that God has an amazing, an intricate, an elegant, and beautiful, and wonderful, and unfathomable plan. And he's not going to have it loused up by anybody. We begin in Genesis chapter 3, where Jesus, or rather where God says to the serpent who has spoiled God's creation by encouraging Adam and Eve to sin, the very first sin, God's punishment is on the serpent, representing the evil one, Satan and his kingdom. God says, "He, the man, will crush your head and you will strike at his heel." And that reference supremely is to Jesus, the greatest man who has ever lived. We've just sung about, "O death, where is your sting?" The answer is, Jesus died to take the keys of death and hell. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. But we're going to look in more detail at two psalms. First of all, Psalm 22, and then Psalm 69, both of which allude to the passion of Christ. Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was as if David, the psalmist, had begun to experience and feel some of the things that Jesus would subsequently go through 1,000 years later. Jesus took those words and spoke them on the cross. But listen to this. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in God, let God deliver him," they said to Jesus as he hung on the cross. That's verse 7 of Psalm 22. What about this? Verse 16. "They pierce my hands and my feet. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. They even throw dice for my clothes." Did you know that crucifixion wasn't invented when David wrote those words? It was started by the Phoenicians and used extensively by the Romans. How astonishing that such a precise prediction about the suffering of our Messiah, having his hands pierced, something that would be alien at the time when Psalm 22 was written. Now, there is a supernatural dimension to what Jesus achieved on the cross. He wasn't merely an innocent victim being done away with by the Jews and the Romans. We read in verse 16 of Psalm 22, sorry, verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. In other words, God in heaven was watching and didn't despise it, but in fact, this was his finest hour. Moving on swiftly to Psalm 69, we read these words, "Scorn has broken my heart. They give me vinegar for my thirst." Verse 26 of Psalm 69, "They persecute the one you wound, and talk about the pain of the one you hurt." So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, yes, he was offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin, but God the Father was actively involved in the process. That is why, for 3 hours, the second half of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross, it says there was darkness over the whole earth. In Jewish understanding, the Old Testament scriptures indicate that anybody who is impaled on a tree, hung on a cross, is cursed. Jesus became a curse for us as our sins were placed on his shoulders. And the holy God in heaven could not look on his son, hence the darkness. Hence Jesus crying out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Knowing that he had entrusted himself to his Father's will. Let's move on to another book which tells us much about what Jesus was doing when he was hanging on the cross. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." That is Isaiah chapter 50. That is actually the third of the four suffering servant songs. And chapters 52 and 53 tell us more than anywhere else in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures what Jesus was achieving on the cross. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form was marred, that is, distorted, tarnished, spoiled beyond human likeness. It would be fair to say that Jesus was so beaten up by the scourging and by what the soldiers did to him that he was unrecognizable as a human being. So disfigured was he, aptly described by Isaiah 600 years before. There is something majestic, something of cosmic proportions going on in this amazing sacrifice which Jesus accomplished and which Jesus had to explain to those two confused people going to Emmaus. They had failed to understand what Jesus was really here for. They didn't really believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be killed and that he would rise again on the third day. They didn't even believe Mary, who'd gone to the tomb, found it empty and heard a message from two angels who said, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" If they did believe, they would have stayed in Jerusalem to be caught up in the excitement of it all. Instead, they were downcast. Let's move on to chapter 53 of Isaiah quickly. He was despised and rejected by rulers. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he was killed. Let me pick up this word, crushed. The night before Jesus was crucified, he went into a garden. It's called Gethsemane. It was an olive grove. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Two large circular stones, one goes around on the other, crushing the olives so that the oil comes out. "My soul is sorrowful to death," Jesus said. He sweated blood. That's a very rare medical condition, indicative of profound emotional distraughtness. Jesus was crushed just like those olives in the olive press of Gethsemane. Later in our story, Jesus gets to the home of Clopas and presumably his wife, and they sit down and have a very simple meal, and Jesus picks up some bread. And in that instant, they suddenly realize who he was. What an amazing revelation. Maybe they saw the scars in his hands. Maybe those hands they had seen pick up bread once before. Can you tell me, please, where else in Scripture has Jesus picked up a loaf of bread? And it says, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Tell me, please, you are well taught here in Worcester Park, are you not? The Last Supper, yes. Feeding of the 5,000, I love it that Jesus can take a boy's packed lunch and he can give thanks and do amazing things with it. Whatever little offering you have to bring to Jesus, bring it and he will multiply it and use it hugely. Let me extend our understanding. There was a time when God's people were in the desert and they were hungry and they were thirsty. And they complained to Moses. And God sent heavenly food, manna. Later, 2,000 years later, was it? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single grain of wheat. But if it dies, what happens? It germinates, it grows, it produces several shoots, each of which can have 30 or 60 grains on. It produces much fruit. Out of death comes life." Some of you will have had some toast, some bread for breakfast, and the grains of wheat had to be ground just like the olives in that olive press. They had to lose their identity. They had to be roughly treated. They had to be kneaded. They had to be made into bread. And that bread nourishes us and gives us life. Similarly, Jesus, his body was badly treated, spoiled. His life was given in order to impart life to us. God's message to us today is, "I am the life within you." Hardy here is doing a Bible correspondence course with Elam, the equivalent of a first-year Bible college course, and he's stuck on the Gospel of John. I'm waiting for him to come and sit his exam. And Jesus says in John, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will not go hungry or thirsty. Out of the depths of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So part of our message to us today is that we come to this Jesus, the one who takes bread and breaks it and gives thanks. It wasn't the Last Supper that Jesus was celebrating on this occasion. It was just a simple meal. There was, of course, a famous Passover meal with bitter herbs, speaking of suffering, and an animal had been sacrificed, and there was unleavened bread. And on that occasion, the night before the Israelites left Egypt, every family, every household in Egypt had the eldest child die. That was part of the price that had to be paid to persuade Pharaoh to let God's people go. And it was interesting that on the very moment when Jesus was crucified, that's when all the Passover lambs in Jerusalem were being slaughtered in readiness for the Passover meal. I'm sure you know that when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, Abraham was instructed to go to a particular mountain 3 days' journey away. And on the top of that mountain, he made that offering. And he said, when asked, Isaac asked his dad, "We've got the wood and the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And the profound response was, "God will provide himself the sacrifice." And so he did. Well, that mountain, of course, was Jerusalem. Why? Because in God's economy, Jesus would be offered as the supreme sacrifice years later. Returning to chapter 53 of Isaiah, we read these amazing words. "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And it says, "After the suffering of his soul..." Understand that word soul. That's not just his body. That refers to the totality of his being. When God poured all our sin and placed it on Jesus, there was an anguish of spirit. There was a price to be paid that we can never measure or grasp. His soul suffered. It says he, Jesus, will see the light of life and be satisfied. He could see the children that he was going to adopt into God's family. He was paying the bride price for the bride that would become his, namely God's worldwide church. That is why Jesus, when he'd finished everything, it was completed, Jesus cried with a loud cry, "It is accomplished, it is finished, it's done." That's exactly the same phrase as ends Psalm 22, which is translated, "He has done it." It was a cry of triumph. I want you to imagine a surgeon doing a 10-hour brain operation to remove a tumor. Very difficult, very precise, painstakingly slow, very long, requiring a surgeon at the height of his capabilities. And at the end of the 10 hours, they're all exhausted. In practice, it would have been done in shifts. So the surgeon leaves the operating theatre. He rips off his surgical gloves, hurls them in the bin and says, "Yes, we've done it." They've removed every trace of that cancer. A serious business. Highly demanding, but leading to great success. That's the kind of cry that Jesus is giving on the cross. "Yes, it's done, it's finished. Hallelujah." So now these two people know what's going on. Jesus hadn't made a big mistake. Sure, their plans hadn't worked out as they wanted them. They wanted political salvation. Instead, Jesus came with something much more wonderful, the salvation of the entire world. The Romans would come and go, but the sin which ruins the human race would be there, and Jesus went for the bigger target. Hallelujah. We need to finish. So what does this mean for you and me here in Worcester Park today? What are we going to learn from today's passage? Well, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, he regarded as of little value all that he had to go through. Why? Because of the supreme result which he has accomplished for us in securing our salvation. And he says to us, a servant is not greater than his master. If they mistreat me, they will mistreat you also. So we need to be ready to suffer if required. And there are those in the world who are suffering. Did you know that half of those who lose their lives each year because they are Christians are living in Nigeria? Did you know that the number of Christians persecuted is going up exponentially around the world? There is a spiritual conflict going on. Maybe that is because God is reaping the harvest for his church amongst the Muslim world. When we pray for the world, we need to ask God to show us his eyes, his perspective. These people, Clopas and his wife walking along the road to Emmaus, they'd missed the bigger picture. They didn't really grasp what was going on. For some of us, we are confused by the whole Brexit debacle. The BBC, we are told, pushes its own rather left-wing liberal agenda. We're not getting the whole story. God, on the other hand, may well be wonderfully at work despite all the chaos and the confusion. Do pray for Theresa May. How strange that six Christian MPs from Northern Ireland seem to have the casting vote in what is going on in it all. I believe that God is in charge and he will ultimately bring about his purposes. We need to learn from today's story that wherever the church is persecuted, it is growing. Under Ceausescu, the appalling Romanian dictator, the church in Romania was relatively strong. Now, 30 years later, they have their freedom, and the church there is weak and flabby. Under the Shah of Iran, it was possible to obtain a Bible easily in Iran, and nobody really wanted one. The church there was very small, although it had been planted, it had taken root, it was securely established. Now that all the churches are closed and there are dozens of Christians in prison at any one time, everybody wants to know what the Christian faith is about. Some of you heard Ladan at Spring Harvest last week. She told me that on the very moment she was taken in to prison for interrogation because she was giving out New Testaments, her brother decided to become a Christian. I've met him. He said, I didn't understand the faith of my sister, but whatever it was worth going to prison for, and he wanted it. There was a pastor's wife. Her husband had been put in prison for pastoring a church in Iran, and she prayed this prayer, Lord, don't let them take me. You know I can't keep any secrets. I'm bound to tell them about everybody in our fellowship. God didn't answer her prayer, and it wasn't long before she was standing before the interrogator. But God gave her an unusual boldness. She looked the man in the eye and said, are you sure your sins are forgiven? Did you know that a Muslim knows what sins are, unlike many of the people in Worcester Park? That's a very uncomfortable question for a Muslim. She followed it up with another body blow. Are you sure you're going to heaven? No Muslim is. That's why the Christian faith is so attractive. The man sends her back to her cell. He gives up. He's bit up but put off by her rather strong approach. He tries to interrogate her a couple of days later without much success. And when his shift finishes and the security lights cameras are switched off, he tiptoes down the corridor, taps on the door of her cell, and he goes in and he says to her, tell me about this Jesus. Can I know him like you know him? I want what you have got. So when you hear of terrible things happening to Christian communities around the world, pray that God won't waste that pain and that suffering and that loss and that death, but that as a result, many would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why I've got these prayer guides here. It's my personal conviction that it's because of the prayers of God's people around the world that God is shaking the Islamic world and possibly the Hindu world and the Buddhist world like never before. God is on the throne. Shall we close with a prayer? And as we do so, let's remind ourselves that diamonds are produced under great pressure. The best timber in the world, the strongest timber, grows in the windiest of places where the trees have had to learn to withstand. Lord, thank you that you draw alongside us in our pain and confusion. Help us to discern what you are doing in our troubled world. Thank you where there is great upheaval, often that's where there is great openness to your truth. Thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. May the nation of Sri Lanka rediscover Jesus to be the Prince of Peace. And may the atrocities that have taken place in that beautiful land not be wasted. May it result in a revival for your true church there. Help us to walk with you. Help us to have eyes of faith to see what you're doing in our lives, even in the awkwardness and the things that we would prefer didn't happen. Thank you that you are with us always. Amen. Now, at the end of this service, there is the prayer corner as usual, and I'm going to make myself available to pray for anybody who would like to receive a blessing from God. Yeah, he's in the business of blessing. Those people going to Emmaus, they ended up joyful. It wasn't all wasted. He's in charge after all. Hallelujah.